You have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. I want to read one verse that's going to set us off on a topical message. We typically are going verse by verse through passages of Scripture, but this is a topical message that we've simply entitled, All In. All In. That word's really kind of overused today. It's usually used in the sports realm. Somebody is all in to baseball, whatever it may be, football. Nothing held back, no restrictions, totally committed to. But when we speak in this series of being all in, we're talking about those who have come before the Lord in surrender and brokenness. We talked about that last Sunday, saying, Lord, I'm available to do whatever you say. I'm willing to go where you say go. I'm willing to give what you say give. And the format of this whole series is then to focus on someone in Scripture or a group of people in Scripture that live that out. What principle we're on, we look for some people who have lived that out in Scripture. And last week, we used Jacob as the example of being all in when it comes to surrender, brokenness before the Lord, about Jacob's wrestling match that he won by losing. And if that doesn't make sense to you, you can check it out online and listen to last week. And then Jacob was never the same after that moment of total and complete surrender. Now in this message, we're going to be talking about all in making disciples. And our example is going to be the Apostle Paul, a man who literally lived to see people become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to ask you if you'll just stand to your feet while we read verse 28, or chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And it's in your notes if you didn't bring a Bible with you, or you can get one out of the pew in front of you. And I want to read it and make just a slight bit of commentary on it, but mostly just read the verse. This is Jesus, among the last words he said, the last words recorded in Matthew. Go therefore, and that literally says, as you are going. In other words, Jesus says, what I'm about to tell you is something that is to be a lifestyle. It is to be something that is the pattern of your life. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Literally, the word there is ethne, that we get the word ethnic from, and it means every people group. He's saying, as you're going, wherever you go, whoever you run into, wherever you travel, you are to make disciples of every people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, as we go through this topic of disciple making, Father, first of all, the danger is that we would turn off our minds because of something that is familiar and that is talked about often in this church. So, Lord, I pray that you would keep us awake. I pray that you would keep us alert. I pray that you would give us discernment and understanding that goes way beyond that which is natural, and that these truths of your word would cause us not just to feel guilty, not just to say, I need to do a better job, but to come out of this service saying, I am all in for doing what God left me here on this earth for after he saved me, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, that's what we ask. It's a big request because we can't change a person's mind. We can't change anybody's direction. Only you can. And that's why we're asking you in Jesus' name to bring these truths home and change our lives. In Jesus' name we do pray, and amen. I want to have some really kind of blunt and unusual things perhaps. If you're a guest, you wouldn't know the difference because it's your first time, but it's a little different from normal. I don't know of a message recently I've prayed as much over, I won't say ever, but at least recently that I can remember, as I have this one. We're at a very critical point in our church. In some ways, Charles Dickens' famous words that is the opening line of A Tale of Two Cities applies to us. He said it was the best of times and the worst of times. I'm seeing some absolutely amazing things happen in our church that I just step back and say, wow, Lord, wow. And then I'm seeing some absolutely amazing things on the other side happening that I step back and say, oh, Lord, help us. It was the best of times and the worst of times. We have in this church, and I'm not, well, I guess I am bragging, but I'm not bragging on me. We have some of the most amazing, committed, loving, generous people that I've ever met on the face of God's planet, right here as a part of this church family. And there are people, an unusually high percentage of those who attend, who truly are all in. And they listen to soak it up. And when the Lord shows them things through messages or just their own Bible study, they're like, oh, God, I want that. Would you give me the power, Lord, to do these things? There's just a huge number of those. However, I can't ever remember in the years I've been here, which is more than 30, I can't ever remember such a large percentage of our members who are involved in no ministry of any kind. None. Just none. And then I really wasn't shocked by this, but without giving me names, our elder who's over the finances told me, and I pretty well had it guessed, and actually it's a little better than most churches, which I find no comfort in that whatsoever. About 40% of the members of our church give zero to kingdom work each year. I mean, zero. Now, I love you members, and if you're not a member, I'm not even talking to you right now. But I love those of you who are members, and you just don't ever give. I really do love you, and I hope you'll keep coming. But I don't understand you. And I don't know who you are. As I said, I don't have access to giving records, and even if I had access, whatever. It'd be excessive if I had access. I don't want to know what you give. I really don't. But listen, to not have a heart of generosity, to have a heart that is not, that there's no evidence of genuine giving to your church, let me tell you something, that's not a financial issue, that's a spiritual issue. And I plead with you for your own joy that you would refuse to be a spectator in the church. And even if you're a spectator who says, yeah, I'm a big fan of Jesus, Jesus isn't calling for fans, he's calling for followers. And there's a huge difference. And so I plead with you to be all in. And especially I plead with you to be all in when it comes to making disciples, and all in with giving so that we can go more places and go deeper and make more disciples. Let me share with you some of the best of times, to use Mr. Dickens' words. Let me share just some really exciting things that have happened. And I just jotted these down, didn't even take time to go look up dates. So you say, you know, I'm kind of vague on it, but I can't remember. I remember areas, but not exact dates. But if you're interested, you can see Tim McGee and he'll tell you the dates. It's been over 10 years ago, somewhere between 10 and 15 years ago. And I've shared some of this with you, so some of you will say, you already shared that just about 2 months ago. I did, but not all of what I'm going to share. I got to share the first part for those that didn't hear it 2 months ago. It's probably been about, it was around 2004, 2005, somewhere in there. We, as a church, adopted a huge city, a city of about 1.3, and then we've heard figures of 1.6 million people in South Asia, that from all the information we had at the time, had no Christian witness of an evangelical reaching out church, not just Baptists. There were some other churches, but they were more formal and not evangelistic and not reaching out to the lost. And so we took on the challenge. And we had no clue what we were doing, and we were kind of a test group for our International Mission Board, so they didn't really have any idea what we were doing either. And we sent team after team from this church. I'm guessing that there are just members of the church. There was probably at least 40, maybe more, who in groups of four or six would head to this. We just called it our lost city, since it's in a place of high security, a high persecution of Christians. And so we're on the internet, so we just don't say where exactly, but in South Asia. And so we would be able to talk about it without giving away the city. We just called it our lost city. Pretty appropriate name. It was filled with lost people. And after trip after trip after trip after trip, we'd come back and they'd say, "Pastor, we got to pray with some people. We met some Christians, but they're not really involved in a church much anymore. And we dealt with one group that was a parachurch that didn't seem to be interested in starting churches. And we believe God desires to do his primary work through his church." And finally, we just put a pause on it. And we just said, "We're going to pray." And I like the way the old timers used to put it. They said, "And so we set ourselves a praying." And so we did. We set ourselves a praying. And lots prayed for a while, and then the time went by, and we didn't send teams. There was no missionaries there that we could deal with. And finally, the people praying kind of dropped back a little bit. But there were several ladies who got together once every month and prayed for our lost city. And I don't mean like, "Okay, ladies, I've only got 5 minutes. I'll pray. Lord, bless them. Yes, Lord, bless them times two. And Lord, yes, bless them." It wasn't that. They're getting names, getting information about the lost city, and they're praying in specific detail for them. And they kept on going. I'll be honest, I would have probably given up. But they didn't. They kept praying. Well, we sent a team back, as well as they went to several places in Asia, but the team went there in our lost city, and they found that some things have changed. There was a missionary who doesn't live in the town in our lost city, but close by, and that's his quote assignment. His burden is to plant churches in our lost city, and we discovered that, and we discovered that there were some churches that had been started by people indigenous to that area, and there were some things happening. And so when they came back, we got excited, and so we sent another team that came back just a couple of weeks ago, and they came back really excited as they found believers who were there. It's interesting. I could tell you stories all day about this. One of our members who was going on this trip to our lost city was visiting relatives in Kentucky, and in the church he visited that day, he saw it, since he's been to this country many times, he saw someone from that country and went to meet him and met him in church. He thought that was great, asked what city they were from, and this person was from our lost city. I mean, it's amazing. And he's training to be a pastor. And he told them about brothers he had who were also pastors. And our team went back, and they came back and found that there's an amazing thing beginning to happen in this city of 1.6 million people that we knew of nobody who knew the Lord that lived there and was trying to reach others, make disciples, making them a part of the church. And let me tell you what happened. In the time that our team was there, they trained 55 local believers to share the gospel and make disciples. And now they're doing it. It's the best of times. It's the best of times. That's a huge wow. In a few months, the Maples family, James is one of our elders, the Maples family will be leaving for East Africa to plant there, not to take a mission trip, but to plant their lives there until the Lord tells them to come back or go somewhere else. It's to help in with, they'll be helping with churches that are starting, but it's ministry to people in one of the largest slums in the world. It's kind of a strange thing because it's really just one big slum, but it's several different areas with different names. But when you put them all together, it is the largest slum in all of the world. And I have been there and spent a few hours. They're going to spend years there unless the Lord intervenes and sends them somewhere else, but they're going with that commitment. I spent a couple of hours, maybe a little more than that, but less than a half a day in that same slum. And I'm telling you, this was about 10 years ago, and as I walked through that on the planks and all of the trash and the... I can't even begin to describe it to you. It's like you can't even talk after you come out. And they're investing their lives there. They're raising support. And if you would like to help them on that, you can just call the church and we'll tell you or meet with them. And but what I want to share with you is that a sizable portion of their funding is from our missions budget. So you're all helping send them in some ways, but some of you can help a little more specifically, and I encourage you to do that. We're seeing God call people out. I've just given you that one example. There's others. Salt Lake City and so many different places. It's the best of times. It's the best of times. We're seeing God at work in our community, and we're at the ministry fair that Jay mentioned earlier next week. You'll be able to just visibly, it'll be over in the Family Life Center. We're just asking you to come a little early and then stay a little late and just go through and see the different ministries. Ask questions. And all of these ministries are tied either primarily or secondarily into making disciples. But as we go along, we're going to be talking a little bit about some of the worst of times. There's some areas we're not doing so well on. I guess I never learned how to preach properly. I went to seminary so many times. I'm educated beyond my intelligence. But I have people tell me I never heard preachers say things like that. Well, I just tell you warts and all. And if you say somebody might be considering joining the church, and after you share that, they won't come. Well, then they come and find out, and then they'll just be all mad as members. So let's just lay it out. I mean, that's what I'm doing. And I don't think I'm being harsh, but I'm going to be blunt. We've talked about some positives, and we're not through talking about some positive things that are happening. So we got two things. We're going to look first of all at all in making disciples. What does it look like? And then we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and be all in making disciples and see the embodiment of that in a person. In Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before his name was changed. Now, in my preparation for the message, I was looking back at some old sermon manuscripts. I'm thankful that when I went to seminary, that they made us manuscript all of our sermons. And I thought, what a waste of time, you know, it takes a long time to do that. And I don't think I've ever preached more than two or three sermons that I didn't have a manuscript for. It comes in nice to go back and look at them. And it was 1994, a sermon I preached. Wasn't in this building, but in what we call our youth worship center now, which was our worship center. And let me just tell you something. This is a direct quote I got from that message 24 years ago. God is glorified. I think I put it in your notes. God is glorified when a church follows this procedure. We seek God for His will, direction, and vision. That's first. Secondly, He gives us something way bigger than we are. And that always happens when you go before the Lord. We believe Him to do it through us as we commit to complete obedience. And then fourthly, the vision is accomplished by the power of God, and God gets all the glory. Now, you know what? 24 years have passed, and that's still true. In fact, till Jesus comes, that's still true. That's still true. It's true of building buildings, which we were doing at that time. We were raising the funds for building this building that we're in now. But it's true in bringing people to Christ and discipling them to the point that they can spiritually feed themselves, and then they begin to make disciples of others. Now, let me share some hard things with you. I've talked about South Asia, I've talked about East Africa, and that's just touching the bareness parts there. There's many, many other places. But we're currently not doing too great a job in our own neighborhoods of obeying Jesus' command that we read at the beginning of this message. We're not seeing large numbers of people come to Christ
and become truly his disciple. We're not interested in people making decisions. We want to make disciples of people who will walk with him. Currently, we're seeing some, but what would happen if just 500 of our members, and that's less than half of the people who are members of this church, if just 500 members would follow that procedure that I shared 24 years ago. That's not anything special because I shared it, but because it summarizes how God works through his people. What if each of us sought for his will, direction, and asked him what he wanted us to do? And that once he shared that with us, we recognize it's going to take us way out of our comfort zone so that we know that we need him, we desperately need him. What would happen if we began to pray about this vision that's way greater than we are, knowing we couldn't accomplish it ourselves, looking to him to enable us and to empower us, and then set about the task of discipling others? I'll tell you what would happen. Here's what would happen. The vision would be accomplished by the power of God, and God would be the one who gets all the glory. Now, allow me to share two things that making disciples will look like, and then we're going to close with a glimpse of how it worked its way out in this one life, the Apostle Paul. First of all, making disciples is not complicated. I shared some of these truths a couple years ago, but I didn't remember some of them, so I doubt you will. And it's not exactly. There's some things I'll share in addition. Let me give you the best as well as the simplest definition of making disciples that I've ever read. Okay, this is so simple, it's profound. Here it is. Disciple making is helping people follow Jesus. You say, well, it's more than that. No, it's not. You say, well, you're making it too simple. You're making it too complicated. Discipleship is helping people follow Jesus. Now, let me expound on that a little bit. It may be the person that God leads you to or that you already have a relationship with, that they have not yet repented of sin and savingly believed on Jesus Christ. Then that discipleship relationship, helping them to follow Jesus, is you seek to lead them to Christ. And by the way, you say, that scares me to death. Well, that's because you think it's up to you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. You can't save anybody. All you do is just proclaim the truth. And he does the saving. You say, well, I might mess it up. Well, he strikes straight licks with crooked sticks. And he can even use you if you mess it up. Believe me, I've messed it up before. If so, making disciples would start with sharing the gospel with them, to teach them what it means to repent of sin and savingly believe on Jesus. And if you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, there's all kind of tracks back in our resource center. So just go to the right, and right there you'll see resource center, or say resources, and go back there. We've got tracks. They're $5 a piece. No, actually, we'll give you 50 cents to take one if you give it out. Not really, but we would. That's for you to have. You just share with them. Their problem may be that they've come to know Christ. They know him. But they don't know how to grow. You know, sometimes we take things for granted. They don't know how to spend time in the Word. They don't know how to pray. They don't understand what it means to have the very Spirit of Christ living within them to enable them to live a life of following Jesus, that it's not in their own strength they do it. In my own journey, it was about, from the time I came to Christ as a child, it was about 15 years before someone ever sat down with me and showed me how to live the Christian life. My view of the Christian life is I know I'm saved, I love Jesus, and I've got to try harder. But as hard as I would try, I just kept messing up. And so I need to try harder, and I'd try harder. And then I'd rededicate my life, and then I'd rededicate it again, and then I'd rededicate it again. There was a place worn out on the altar of that little church, I'm sure, where my knees were there rededicating. My rededicator finally just wore out. My breakthrough didn't happen until I was in my early 20s, and Kathy and I had moved to Nashville after we were newlyweds and moved to Nashville, and there was a pastor who, it was in a small group, I didn't really hear it from the pulpit, in a small group, that he began to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit was there to enable you, to empower you, to obey the will of God. And it was like, I still remember, I thought, that's what I've been looking for. But nobody ever told me. Nobody ever discipled me. I wonder sometimes, and probably this is useless and I should quit, but I've wondered how my life would have been different if as a teenager and a college student that someone just a little further down the road than me had taken time to disciple me on just the basics. Discipleship doesn't have to be a program. It doesn't have to be a 10-week class that involves going through some teaching material. That's not all bad, but it's just helping somebody follow Jesus from wherever they are on their journey, to know Him, come to know Him, to how to walk with Him. That's good when you're with someone who has no knowledge like me. We have some little booklets we've done, and I'm shamelessly promoting these, but it's called Discipleship Basics. Now, let me tell you where you can get them. You can get them, these, let me tell you where they're kept. They're kept right down the hallway, and then when you go down the first landing, then there's the elevator, and there's a table, and there's all sorts of these there. Now, listen carefully. You cannot, are you listening? No exceptions. You cannot take one of these. You have to take at least two. Because you got one, and they've got one, and then you're working on this together. You say, well, I'm just not capable of stuff like that. If you know Jesus and you've had any basic discipleship, this is baby stuff. It's important stuff. It's stuff that's like, if I had only known these things, what a difference it could have been in my life. You say, well now, when's the training for all this? Just do it. Just do it. You say, well, I wouldn't know. Well, pray. And say, Lord, here I go. This guy I work with, I'm gonna talk to him. I'm going to ask him if he'd like to meet with me, and I'm scared to death, and I'll probably mess it up, but here I go. You'll be amazed at how God will use you. You'll be amazed. And all of those dreads and fears that you have, that's the enemy who's put those there. He gives wisdom. I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you. I'm telling you just how it is. Now, the New Testament pattern is that discipling others is not a program, it's a way of life. And that's one of the places I've messed up. Since I was saved in a class, I go to Seed on classes, you know. And they're not bad, they're good. And we're going to continue doing them. I'm going to say it's bad. But sometimes we get to think we can't do something unless we've been through a class. When it comes to disciple making, you just tell them what you know. And you're learning at the same time they're learning. You just, all you got to do is be one step ahead of them. Just one little step ahead of them. That's it. In the New Testament, it's a lifestyle. It's not something we have a program and an emphasis and you sign a commitment card saying you're going to do it. It's a lifestyle. Bringing people to Christ. Helping them follow Jesus. How sad it is that we have turned discipleship into something only professionals can do. Yeah. Now let's focus on this church. I believe that from the pulpit, from our life groups, even very large life groups, we have some, and I'm bragging now, but it's not on me, we have some of the best Bible teachers, male and female. We have some of the best Bible teachers, some of our women's classes and women's stuff that's done, and then in our co-ed classes and men's classes, but even in large groups, there's some discipleship happening. I'm not saying that's no good. Quit those small groups. No, discipleship's happening there. I learned the basics through a class. It wasn't a life group type class, but it was a class that was offered. But where it really sinks in quicker is a one-on-one. Yeah. One-on-one. Or one-on-two. Or one-on-three. And making disciples like this becomes
a way of life. Now, what I'm about to say, as I wrote this down, I just stopped and grieved. But I think it needs to be said, so hang on. Because of our failure as a body to disciple one-on-one or one-on-a-few, I fear that we're becoming a church filled with people who have the intellectual things down, but it's not being passed on through informal relationships to those who are outside the church who have never heard the gospel or who, like me, have heard the gospel but don't know how to follow Christ. And one of the causes of our failure is a lack of genuine love for others. You care more, I care more at times, and I'm not fussing at you or accusing you. I will say our tendency is, maybe that's a little better, our tendency is to not want to embarrass ourselves. I mean, let's just get honest. We say, I don't want to disciple somebody because I might make a fool of myself. Then I would ask, who's on the throne of your life? Who are you trying to please? One of the causes of our failure to make disciples is a lack of genuine love for others. And one of the consequences of that lack of love is a lack of genuine, Holy Spirit-given joy. We're looking for joy in all the wrong places. Joy comes out of a life of obedience to the Lord and seeing the Lord work through you. It grieves me to say this, but I fear that we are, by and large, intellectually full of truth, but relationally we're not passing it on to those who really need it. What is missing in our church is the multiplication of one-on-one, or small group discipleship that's not a part of some kind of a program that is done as a way of life. Discipleship is so much more than listening to sermons and going to classes. Yes, it involves that. I'm not putting that down. But it's so much more. Yes. I don't believe we need a new program. We don't need to institute some brand new way of looking at everything. That's not what I'm talking about. What I want to share in a moment is a super simple way, not a program, to develop a lifestyle of discipling others. It's finding out where they are on their journey of life and helping them follow hard after Jesus. Yeah. It's that simple. It really is. Disciples making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You know, that's how Christianity spread so fast in the early years. You know, in the first century after Christ, now think about this. They had no fast mode of travel. I mean, we're talking walking most of the time. They had no communications, telephones, emails, internet. I mean, we're talking first century here. They were, a word we would use today is they were really backward. But let me give you some statistics. This comes from the historian Edward Gibbon, who is no friend of Christianity. He's definitely not a Christian himself. I mean, he claims to be or claimed to be. Listen to what he says. He tells us that Christianity had reached the shores of India. I'm not talking, look, we're talking here in the what we would call the Middle East, in what is now Israel. Christianity had gone all the way to India by 49 AD. Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. By 49, it had gone to India. It had gone to the borders of China by 61 AD. Now, how did that happen? Well, let Mr. Edward Gibbon, the historian, tell us. He said, in the early church, I don't think this is in your notes, so just listen. In the early church, it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received. That's a non-Christian who's recognizing that. He said they just, what do? They just, God had changed their life, and they told somebody about it.
And they had learned things about how the scriptures and they, the scripture, New Testament scriptures weren't even distributed widely by this first wave, but it was another wave we're going to see later. It was, and they're just simply discipling them, telling them what they know about, leading them to Christ. That's discipleship. Listen to this quote from a well-known historian, Adolf Harnack, and he's a church historian, so he's a Christian. But listen to what he said. Well, at least claims to be. I don't know him. He said, the most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not the regular teachers, that means the professional missionaries, but Christians themselves, in virtue of their loyalty and courage. It was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved of service to its message. We cannot hesitate to believe that the Great Commission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Now, what did he mean by informal missionaries? He was speaking of what we would call lay people today, people like you, who were business people, who traveled on business and shared the gospel, who would travel for this purpose to this area to make deals or to sell goods, and they would share the gospel. Now, I want to call us into a formal business meeting right now. I hereby, as your pastor, commission you as an informal missionary. So you can say you're a missionary now. You are an informal missionary. You don't need a plaque to put on the wall. Here's the point. Making disciples is not complicated. We have so complicated it. And I've been guilty of that, and I am deeply repentant of that. It's not complicated. And then let's look at a pattern for making disciples. This is definitely not a program. In our vision retreat a few months ago, several of our elders and ministry directors and leaders of our church, we came up, and Tim's talked about it, and Rick's talked about it, and it's been on things for a long time. We're just calling it Optibless. Optibless. Go ahead and put the opening up there. That's kind of at the beginning. That's opportunity to bless. Opportunities to bless. And the great thing about this approach is that it is so simple. It's not a program. We're not going to hold training things for it. It's just a way of thinking, a way of life. You don't even have to earn your PhD in blessing, all right? And here we go. Let's take that a little acrostic. First of all, the B is begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. Who do you know who needs to know Christ or deepen their walk with Christ? And what can you do about it? You begin with prayer. You begin to pray for them. I have in my prayer journal an Optibless prayer page where I've got the acrostic written down and I've got names written down that I'm praying that God would open a door or show me the right timing of when to move on a little further with them. Help me, Lord, to know the timing. Prepare their heart as I go. The L is listen. Listen to their story. In other words, what's good? Listen, you know, some people just run their mouth too much. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question? I had a counseling session one time, and I can't tell you who it was because I don't even remember. But it was such a waste of time. And this person made an appointment to counsel with me. And I said, okay. So they came in and told me their problems. And I said, what? And then they interrupted me and kept telling me more. And I said, what? Well, and then they interrupted me and kept telling me more. And they went, well, you need to, what? And they didn't. And finally, they said, my time's up. Thank you so much for all your help. Listen, just here is a deep spiritual principle. Keep your mouth shut. Just listen. Respond with, how can I help? Make sure you understand. But you listen. Oh. Listening, you know what listening says to a person? It says, I care about you. What you have to say is important to me. The E in bless is surprising. Eat. It was amazing. I got to thinking about all the places in the New Testament Jesus and his disciples shared truth over eating. I mean, think about it. You find Jesus as he would eat with his disciples and discipled them. he ate with people like Zacchaeus. He went to dinners to eat even with some of the Pharisees, and they hated him. But he went, around a table. Listen, invite a new person from work to eat, just have lunch with you. Invite someone to your home. Invite a neighbor over to just eat together. And that gives you opportunities to listen. And you've been praying for them already. Wow, you can see where this is headed. And then the S is serve, the first S. One of the best ways to demonstrate love is to serve someone. Not only should we be about serving neighbors and coworkers and those in need, but we also, listen, we want to go, I'm making most of our application to individuals here, but it goes way beyond that. We ought to desire as a church to bless our community, to bless the place we live. And I'm not talking about with ulterior motives. We'll bless them so they'll leave that sorry church down the road and come to a good church like ours. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about blessing because we love them. I don't want our church to be known for a church where people have an intellectual knowledge of the Bible. I want you to have that. But I want to be known as a church that loves people. And I don't think we're known for that. It would include, you know, I got to thinking of one, just my wife and I were talking recently and as we were going somewhere, and I said, look around. I said, I have never in our whole 30-something years living here, I've never seen this much trash on the side of the road. Anybody else notice that? I mean, it's always this time in the winter, you know, but there's trash everywhere. And I kind of, when I kind of park up on the North 40, when I come on Sunday mornings, I go up to Sharp Road and come up that way. And that's on the new property we bought not long ago. I mean, it's pathetic. What would it say to our community if we had 200 people come out on a Saturday and we all put those little vests on and we pick up trash for 3 hours? Well, we've done that before. We didn't have 200 people. But we had it organized. I mean, you just get somebody with pickups and you buy, you know, 40,000 garbage bags and you send people out by two and you got the little pinchers, you put gloves on, you're just picking up trash. And you pick it up and then you leave it by the side of the road, and then we got guys with trucks who come by on the routes and they pick it all up, take it to the dump. And it's really, you know, you don't have to be a PhD to figure all that out. And we know we're not passing out tracts to everybody that comes by. I mean, that's fine. I'm not against that. But we're just saying we care about our community. We want to bless you. That's just one little incident. And then the final S is share. Eventually, we must share the gospel. You know, a lot of people will say, I'll pick up trash, but I ain't going to share the gospel with anybody. Well, then you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. Many Christians are all in when it comes to praying, listening, eating, and serving. But when it comes to actually sharing the gospel, the blessed crowd gets a lot smaller. This tendency to be ashamed of the gospel is something we need to deal with. And by the way, that's what it is. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We've offered so many classes on sharing the gospel, and more will come. I'm not saying we're going to stop doing that, but it's really not that complicated. You just take a tract, and we got all kinds of good ones. And you just sit down and go through it with somebody if they're open. It's somebody you've talked to, and they said, I don't know what my life is. I don't even know what it means to be. You'll be amazed at how when you make yourself available, God will open a door. And you just share them. You say, well, what really gets to me is what if they ask me something, and I don't know the answer? Okay. Let me tell you what to do. Guaranteed this will work every time. When they ask you a question you don't know the answer, here's what you do. You say, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to go research it, and I'll get back to you with it, but I do know that what I'm sharing with you here is the truth, so let's get back into the truth. And you know what? People don't get mad when you do that. What makes them mad is when they ask you some question, you say, well, it's because of, and you're making it up as you go, and they can tell that. So just don't bother. And research it and get back to them. You can just come to any one of our elders, and they know all the answers, and they'll tell you. No, but we do know where the answers are found, and we can give you things. I'm not belittling apologetics. That's very important, defending the faith. But we make it too complicated. Bill Bright, who's one of the greatest sharers of the gospel, I think, in modern times. He began the Campus Crusade for Christ. It's now called CRU, but Bill Bright had a statement, and I've seen theologians rip this statement to shreds, and I think they're just trying to make too much out of it. I like this statement. Bill Bright used to say this. He said evangelism, that is sharing the gospel, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And I know you can tear that apart, but just get the sense of it, of what he's saying. Well, let's look finally then at all in making disciples illustrated by the Apostle Paul. There's no greater example than the Apostle Paul when it comes to making disciples. I could do literally a 30-part series on this last point, and I've got about 5 minutes or eight, maybe nine. Anybody so busy you couldn't? No, we'll get you up on time, close anyway. So here's what I decided to do. I decided when I got to this in my preparation, I thought, wow, Lord, I'm going to be out of time by the time I get here. And so what I want to do is I simply want to read some passages. And I won't even get to read all of them that I put in your notes. And my comments will be less than 5 minutes on it. But I want you to just see what a life poured out and then a life all in. I'm just going to let the scriptures speak. So if you have notes there, you can follow along. Let's just read. A poured out life. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And what you have here is a poured out life, a life that he says, I've lived it that the gospel may go to others, a poured out life. That's what being all in looks like. When you're pouring out your life into others, you don't live to go in and make widgets at the factory you work for. You don't live to do this or that. You live to honor and glorify God by making disciples in your job. Your vocation is not unimportant, and it's not that God cares, but that's not what you're really about for eternity. You're being poured out as a drink offering. Lord, who do you have for me at this place? Romans 9:1-3, this shows you his heart. And the people he's talking about here are the ethnic Jews, the Jewish people. Paul was Jewish and not many of those were coming to Christ. And here's his heart. And this is the heart of a poured out life. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Ask God to give you a deep, deep burden for those who are lost, for believers who might be floundering because they don't even know the basics of truth. Ask him to give you this kind of burden. This burden. You know what he literally says there in verse 3 of Romans 9? He literally says, I would be willing to have my salvation reversed and spend eternity in hell if somehow that could bring the Jewish people to Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, we know that's impossible, and he knew it was impossible, but he was looking for ways, and the Spirit was giving ways, inspiring him to show him how desperate this need was. 2 Corinthians 6:4-5. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, listen to what he went through. He didn't give up his salvation. He couldn't do that. But what did he do? In endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. Now, wait a minute. And we are concerned that somebody might ask us a question we can't answer. And we're concerned that somebody might be offended and say something hateful to us. Whoa. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. You know what he was talking about? Look at the context. That's what he went through to get the gospel to people, to make disciples. Well, I'm going to skip some there because of time, but look at 1 Thessalonians
chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. But we prove to be gentle among you. This is our attitude in disciple making. Learn from Paul. We learn to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. We're not banging people over the head with the Bible. We're not telling them to get born again or they're going to split hell wide open. That's not the approach we take. I'm not talking about compromising truth, but I'm talking about, he says here, like a gentle among you. Like a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, oh, I love this part, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see, people know when you care about them and when you're trying to put another notch in your Bible that you can brag about of who you shared the gospel with. He says, you were dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you're witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What does a life that's all in look like? 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. 2 Corinthians 12:15 in another translation puts it this way. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? That shows the motivation. He gives a pattern in 2 Timothy 2:2 that he says, now, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you just see it going on. I tell you, you tell others who will tell others who will tell others. And that's how the world is reached with the gospel.